And then as we continue reading through the state of the Old and New Testaments, will you please read together with me? We believe that the Old Testament is not contrary to the New, for both in the Old and New Testament, everlasting life is offered to mankind by Christ, who is the only mediator between God and man, being both God and man. Wherefore they are not to be believed, which teach that the old fathers did look for transitory promises, for they looked for all benefits of God the Father through the merits of His Son Jesus Christ, as we now do. Only they believe in Christ which should come, we in Christ already come. And the Westminster Larger Catechism in question 154 asks us, what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of His mediation?
The outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to His church the benefits of His mediation are all His ordinances, especially the Word, sacraments, and prayer, all of which are made effectual to the elect for their salvation. Amen. Will you please remain standing for our Newer Testament reading?
For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we will be reading verses 8 through 23. People of God, hear again the Word of God. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Will you please be seated? And then once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer, asking for His help and illumination. Father, again, how grateful we are to you for this day that is set apart. It's not like the rest of the days of the week. It is a special day. It's the Lord's Day. It's the day that you have commanded for us to keep it holy as a day of holy commemoration to you. And so as we have sought to do that already this morning, making this service a priority in our lives, and now as we have lifted up your name, praised you, worshiped you for your glory, your might, your splendor, your love and mercy and compassion toward us in Christ. And as we have come now to this time in our service where we peer into this infinite well of wisdom, we pray that you would grant by your Holy Spirit that we would draw from it new things and old things that would be refreshing and revitalizing to our faith, things that would keep us alive, keep our spirits refreshed and invigorated, that we would be valiant for your kingdom's sake. We pray, Father, that you would come to our aid once again, that you would open our eyes that have been blinded by sin and our ears that have been deafened by sin and our hearts that have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Ghost has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue studying this concept, this topic of the kingship of Christ on earth, I would ask you to turn with me in your Bibles once more to Isaiah, and this morning Isaiah 44, and we will be looking at verses 6 through 8. If you would please follow along as I read out loud to you, as Isaiah continues testifying to his brethren. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me there is no God, and who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. Let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So this kind of reminds us of God's admonition towards Job's friends and to Job. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? You know, and it starts out, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. Here we see the clear reference to God's declaration of these two very critical, crucial, powerful truths for Christian life and our doctrine. And that is that, number one, God, the Lord, is King. He is king over all. He reigns and he rules. And secondly, that Jesus here, as we read out of our confession this morning, Jesus was the object, the only saving being in both Old and New Testaments. Here we clearly see him being referenced here, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. There is no other Redeemer. There is no other Redeemer. We have this large segment of what we refer to as evangelicalism that believes that the Old Testament church was saved under transitory terms. They were saved by transitory means, by sacrifices which they had to perform over and over again, and by those things they were saved. Wrong. That is wrong. It's absolutely wrong. There is nothing else that can save besides Christ alone. So that's truth two. Truth one is God is king over all. He is the Lord God omnipotent and he reigns. He is not in a wrestling match with other forces that are in existence, whether it's the spiritual forces in high places, including Satan, not nature, nor the sin of men. He's the authority. And all other powers that exist, Satan, all his minions, nature, all sinners, bow in submission to him. They do exactly as he has decreed. You know, in Genesis 1:1, where we read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, there was no unformed matter previously. There was no prior matter that existed from eternity. The world is not eternal. It was created by an eternal God. The world was not eternal. The idea that there was unformed matter in existence at the time that God called it together and brought it into harmony is false. There was nothing else. It didn't exist. And that idea that there was pre-existing matter, it was not introduced originally by Darwin. Or the adherence to the theory of evolution. This existed in the form of fables in heathen and pagan nations way back in antiquity, as these various people groups and tribes had received only vague reports about creation that were passed down through the minds and the interpretation of their fallen fathers. That's how these vague ideas of pre-existing matter came into existence. The world did not exist until God spoke it into existence. And think of the magnitude of the power of this spectacle. It's beyond our human ability to comprehend, to fathom it, that God spoke this into existence. Think of the manner of that being that could do that. I know you know that. I know you think about it from time to time. But consider for a minute with me, humor me if you will, the magnitude of this. God spoke this world into existence. We know it, we read it, we believe it, but it's hard for us to, as they say, wrap your head around it, right? I kind of hate that saying, but it's hard for us to imagine that degree, that scope of power. So think of how God related this to Moses, who related it to us. First, he had to prepare Moses to be able to hear this great story, this incredible story that God spoke the world into existence. So how did he prepare Moses' heart and mind to be prepared to have some measure of understanding in this? Moses was the only person in history that would ever come close to comprehending the power of God in creation in any kind of experiential way. We can know it mentally, intellectually. We can come to that realization by rational thought and logical argument. But for Moses, think of how God prepared Moses as he witnessed the spectacle of the burning bush that was not consumed, and God speaking out of this burning bush to him. Okay, God's getting his attention, right? And then the plagues that Moses pronounced to Pharaoh and God brought down on Pharaoh and the Egyptians, the parting of the Red Sea, the destruction of the Egyptian army, the most powerful army then in existence on the face of the earth, the manna out of heaven that appeared on the ground in the dew, the quail that fell out of heaven, the water from the rock. Think of all these ways. Moses ascending onto the height of Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights, where he interacted with God himself. That's where God told Moses this narrative, that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He spoke this into existence. God prepared Moses' heart and mind in order that he could be told this creation account and that it would have this incredibly profound impact on him. And so we think, for the truth of God to really take up residence in our hearts and have profound influence and impact on us, we have to spend time with it. That's the reality of it. And we may never have opportunity to spend 40 days and nights alone with God because of the demands of life. But nevertheless, we can see that we have to spend some time there. We have to devote some time to developing this quiet moment with God so he can speak to us, so he can interact with us, so these truths that we hold intellectually, that they become more profound in their reality in our hearts. Moses was uniquely suited to be the one to whom the creation account was narrated. You know, we've all experienced some remarkable providences in our lives. Some providences that have thrilled us, some that have humbled us. We witnessed displays of divine glory in nature, and yet the sum of our collective experiences cannot even come close to how God prepared Moses' heart to be ready to hear this narrative that God pronounced to him in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. And so if that is true, and we believe it to be true, then of course he has mastery over all. Does the thing created have the right to say to the thing who created it, "Why have you made me thus and such?" Of course not. We know that's not the case. He has mastery over all. He has mastery over heaven. He has mastery over earth and all of the things that exist in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and the seas. And all these things give constant witness to the reality of God's omnipotent rule. The whole world, everything in it, does his bidding. And so I remind all of us all over again, all the events and circumstances of your life have been ordered by God. God is not vying for power against other forces, not nature, not Satan, not sin. Rather, Satan and nature as sinners all answer to God. He is the all-powerful God. He is our Redeemer. He is the one that uses all these things for his purpose to redeem us, his elect ones, and to demonstrate his power and glory all the time. Think of it. Think of the magnificence of this, dear ones. Think of the incredible love of God towards you and that he has harnessed all these things. He has harnessed your whole life and all of its circumstances, every event of your life to bring you to salvation. Whatever it was, God did it. Some of our life's events are painful, some humiliating, some debilitating, and yet they all have this common theme. They proceed from the love of God. All of them. All of them from the love of God, from the God of love. How great is his love toward us? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There it is. That's all the evidence we need of the love of God. And yet, heaped upon that is instance after instance of the evidence of God's love on your behalf. God gave his Son for you to redeem you from your sins, and he has taken every one of your life's events and has woven them together to bring you to salvation and to use them as the means by which your life will give glory to him for eternity. For eternity. All of your life's events are directed to you by the love of God. Does that thought make you cringe? If it does, that's only by the temptation of the devil trying to convince you that there is some other power at work in this world besides God, and you need to cast that off. David says in Psalm 119 and verse 68, O Lord, you are good, and everything you do is good. Teach me your statutes. In other words, teach me to see the goodness of God in everything, in all of it. Teach me to see Christ my Savior in my sufferings. Teach me to see the blessing of God in his gifting of us of a Savior and all the good things that he gives us. Teach me how I ought to think of all of these things. Teach me to see your goodness, even in such painful providences as we occasionally experience. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. The thought of this should shut down all murmuring. We should never murmur again. God is first and last by his own declaration. We are not. We are not our own end. His word is first and last. His will is first and last, not ours. In other words, the whole of everything is his. Our whole lives belong to him. He uses them for his glory. Does the thing created have the right to say to the thing who created it, why have you made me thus and such? Why have you done this to me? Why have you hurt me so? Why have you disappointed me so? Does the thing created have to say to the thing creator, why have you made me thus? The fact that we do murmur is because we're sinners, and it points out our sin. Every time we murmur, it points out that we are sinners, murmuring against the providences of God. The fact that we murmur against our circumstances or bitter or painful providences of our lives is as if to say that God, by doing what he has done, it was a mistake. Does God make mistakes or that he was wrong? Is God ever wrong? No to both of those. Of course not. He's never wrong. He never makes mistakes. What this teaches us is the need to subdue our sinful, sin-laden, willful hearts. and wrestle our spirits into submission to him, but not just reluctant submission, but joyful submission, that we would rejoice even in our suffering. As James says, knowing this, that the testing of our faith produces endurance. It's not that we take pleasure in pain. We don't take pleasure in suffering, but we can take pleasure in knowing that the pain is not without a purpose. That's the point. So that we can accept it, learn to lean on him in the midst of it, and his ability to sustain and succor us in our faith, no matter what the circumstance. And we could do this because he loves us. He is our Redeemer. He saves us from our sin. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. He is our Redeemer. He saves us from our sin and he heals our diseases. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. He redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with loving kindness and compassion. Listen to what Matthew Henry says of this. He says, by the pardon of sin that is taken away, which kept good things from us. So our sin kept good things from us. It created a barrier between us and the goodness of God. By the pardon of sin that is taken away, which kept good things from us, and we are restored to the favor of God who bestows good things on us. Think of the provocation. It was sin, and yet pardoned. How many the provocations, yet all pardoned. God is still forgiving, as we are still sinning and repenting. The body finds the melancholy consequences of Adam's offense. It is subject to many infirmities, and the soul also. Christ alone forgives all our sins. It is he alone who heals all our infirmities. And the person who finds his sin cured has a well-grounded assurance that it is forgiven. When God, by the graces and comforts of his Spirit, recovers his people from their decays and fills them with new life and joy, which is to them an earnest of eternal life and joy, they may then be said to return to the days of their youth. What a glorious thought. How magnificent. John Gill said, what God forgives are not mere infirmities, peccadilloes, that is, the lesser sins of life, but iniquities, gross sins, unrighteousnesses, impieties, the most enormous crimes, sins of a crimson and scarlet dye, yea, all of them, though they are many, more than the hairs of a man's head, he abundantly pardons, multiplies pardons, as sins are multiplied and leaves none unforgiven. Original sin, actual sin, sins of heart, lip, and life, of omission and commission, all are forgiven for Christ's sake. And the special mercy is when a man has an application of this to himself and can say to his soul, as David did to his, God has forgiven thine iniquities. For though it may be observed with pleasure, and it is an encouragement to hope in the Lord that he is a forgiving God and has forgiven others, yet what would this avail a man if his sins should remain unforgiven? The sweetness of the blessing lies in its being brought home to a man's own soul, and it may be further observed that this is a continued act. It is not said who has forgiven and will forgive, though both are true, but forgives, continues to forgive. For as there is a continual virtue in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world and in his blood to cleanse all from sin, so there is a continual flow of pardoning grace in the heart of God, which is afresh applied to the consciences of his people by his Spirit, and this is a blessing to be thankful for. Amen. And so God says rightly in verse 7, and who can proclaim as I do, let him declare it and set it in order before me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. God knew the taunts Israel was receiving at the hands of their Babylonian captors. Where is your God now? Let him save you. These kinds of things can shake the mind even of believers. You've likely been assaulted by these kinds of taunts in conversations with unbelievers. Certainly you've been taunted by these thoughts in your own mind by the evil one. Where is God in your trouble? Where is God in my trouble? Why can't I feel his comforting presence? Why has he not intervened for me yet? Why does my heart feel such heaviness, such bitterness, such anguish of heart? Many of these things are known only to God in completeness. And there are times that if we find answers at all, it is only after we've wrestled long in prayer with him, like Jacob when he wrestled with God till morning. And when the angel was finally departing, he demanded a blessing, which he got from him, and then his hip was put out of joint. So it would be a reminder, don't forget this. Don't forget this, your struggle with God, your struggle for a blessing from God, its costliness. And think about this often, that the blessing came. The truth is, the answer to many of these our most perplexing questions in life is that God ordered and appointed these things to come to pass for his own glory. And this is how he's ordained your life to glorify him in this age as well as in the one to come. This is how. That was his answer to Job. That was why he chastened Job's friends when they kept telling Job that his troubles were for this or for that, that he brought all this stuff on himself, which may have been true, at least in part, but God ordained it. God brought it to pass. And no one can know the mind of God. Our minds are too small to comprehend the enormity of God's plan. I mean, that ought to be very clear to us when we take our consideration the magnificence of nature. There are circumstances that God has appointed for your life and my life that he has given to you as a gift. Might be a painful gift, but it's a gift by which you'll glorify him. He says to you, this is how you will glorify me as you walk faithfully through the fire, through the flood. And remember, I am with you always. I am with you always. For Israel, this disaster, this mournful calamity that came on their nation was like a dark cloud, which prevented the believers from seeing the face of God. And in the meantime, unbelievers were dancing for joy. They loved it. Look at this suffering, as if the power of their gods, their idols, had shone forth in full brightness. Look at how powerful we are. But in order to dispel the darkness of that air, the prophet shows that these still undoubted marks, these undeniable proofs of the glory of God, are distinctly visible to distinguish God from the idols. That is because in due time, he publicly would make these things known to them, and that the Jews would come to recognize the righteous judge and their chastisements, and yet rejoice in being reconciled back to God. Because he was getting ready to do that. He was getting ready to deliver Israel from their captivity. And this is the truth for all of us. When some dark providence hides the smiling face of God from us, we have to remind ourselves, and over again, once isn't enough, that God's goodness to us is in Christ, as well as in how he has come through for us in past crises. We remind ourselves he came through for us here and here and here and here and here, and we use those to bolster our spirits in our common difficulty. How many dangers and troubles and toils and hardships has he already brought you safely through? We ought to take fresh comfort from those things and let that reality bolster us in our faith. He says here in verse 8, do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? In other words, you're my witnesses. He's calling on them. He's calling on Israel. He calls on you this morning. You're my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. So here is Isaiah's message to his people. Since the Lord is so powerful and governs all things by his own good pleasure, the people whom he has taken under his protection ought not to fear. They are his. You are mine, he is saying to them. You have been saved by grace. He says that to you. Working through faith, not of yourselves. It is a gift of God that no man should boast. These things God has done for you. He did them. He gave them to you as a gift, not as payment for a debt, at least not a debt he owed you. He owed that debt to Christ, not to you. But he did them for you, gives them to you as a gift. And he freely awards you that gift of redemption at his own cost. At his own cost. So that we can neither boast in our own good works nor have any doubt that he loves us as his goodness flows toward us in Christ. Do not fear nor be afraid. Look at what I have done for you. Wow. You stand as my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. The people cannot plead excuse of ignorance for not being satisfied with God, for he's abundantly revealed himself to them over and over again, so that God calls them as his witnesses. The object to be gained by our knowledge of the glory of God is this: by him showing his glory to us in all of these ways which are manifest, is that we should profess this truth before men. He calls us to witness on his behalf. If we do not wish to extinguish the light which he has brought into our lives via his Holy Spirit, we have to testify. We cannot be witnesses to God if we are not confirmed in this truth, by this truth. For a testimony proceeding from a doubtful opinion of God is a worthless thing. No. We are taught by the Word of God, by the presence of the Spirit of God in us, to have this fixed and unhesitating hope of His salvation. And we need to cling to that. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. It's not enough to acknowledge God's eternal essence if we do not also acknowledge his omnipotent strength. Unashamedly, unabashedly. If all we do is acknowledge God's eternal essence, we're faithless witnesses and leave nothing but a bare, empty name to God, no different than what is done by wicked men with their idols. Who confess these things, but there's no evidence. No, we testify to the reality of the power of God. He changed my life. Whereas I once was lost, now I am found. I once was dead, now I'm alive. No, dear ones, we are not of that timid sort. And so let us confess the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, ascribing to him the greatness that his glory is due, by saying, all that I am, all that I have, all that I would ever be, is owing to the goodness of God in Christ. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us in Christ. I pray that we would be fervent and zealous in this truth and in proclaiming it, and unafraid, unashamed to bear testimony to it to those around us. For they're going to hell, lest they repent, and that we would bear constant testimony of that, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.